Well, during the peak of COVID lockdown, I got really into Midwestern cowboy TV shows. I'm not sure if there's a clinical study showing that correlation or that link, but first it was Yellowstone, then later it was a prequel to that series, a show called 1883. Now, 1883 is about these cowboys who take these pilgrims across the Oregon Trail in America to resettle and rehome them. Back in the cowboy days, there were no roads, and the train wouldn't get you so far, so this was a really long and hard journey by horse and wagon. They didn't have a lot of food, it was hot, it was dangerous, and there were other cowboys trying to rob and kill them. At one point in the journey, they have to cross this river, but they have too much stuff in their wagons. Their wagons were full of furniture and kitchen equipment, even a piano, stuff that reminded them of their past life. Now, as they stood at the river, one of the cowboys says to them, "You can't take this stuff. You're a pioneer now. You're a pilgrim. That is who you are. You can't think and you can't act like you used to." In our passage today, it's as if Peter is standing with us on the riverbank and you are a pilgrim now. What does it mean to be a pilgrim? Well, we're going to think through in this passage what we can take with us and what we should leave behind. Let's jump into the passage and check that out. And we're going to see the first thing that it means is that we have been given a new future. From chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now we see here that followers of Jesus have been given new birth. When we think of new birth, it means new life. Peter is talking about here a new spiritual life that we've been given, a new spiritual life in Christ. And with our new birth, we read, we receive a living hope. This living hope is founded upon Jesus' death and resurrection. Our hope is alive because Jesus rose from the dead. This living hope that he's talking about here is a resurrection hope. In the same way that God rose Jesus from the grave, our hope is that one day he will raise us as well. This hope that Peter is speaking about, it's not a sense of wishful thinking, but it's a confidence, a certainty of things to come. It's a confidence that God will do what he said he will do. That one day we will be raised forever with Christ to be with our God into eternity. That is our living hope. Peter goes on to explain this living hope in verse 4. He says it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, my mum and dad are in that early stage sort of retirement, or they're entering retirement, where they're spending up big. There's new cars, there's a new house, and there's even talk of a new caravan, which scares me. Right now, my inheritance is under threat. But our inheritance in heaven isn't. Peter says that our salvation, our life with Jesus forever, is perfectly, perfectly secure. We read that our salvation can never spoil, it can never fade. It's kept in heaven for us. Verse 5 tells us that God is keeping both the inheritance and us safe. This is good news, right? This is really good news that God is keeping us safe. By the Spirit, God is helping us to keep on trusting him and having faith in him. God's looking after us. He's protecting us. This is comforting, right? Because as followers of Jesus, it means that we don't have to keep on going by our own strength or own power. This truth, Peter says, causes us to rejoice even when we face suffering and trials. See verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Now, even though we face suffering and trials in our lives now, and Peter will say later in the letter, hey, it's inevitable, expect them. Peter says our sure and certain hope, our living hope, should cause us to rejoice now. Now, I feel the weight in my words in saying that, in telling people who are going through suffering right now, who are going through a really dark season right now, that they should feel the joy in their salvation. I know I'm the young guy. I know that I'm pretty new around here, to be honest. I know that many of us have experienced significant trauma in our lives. We've experienced really tough things go on. And to be honest, I'm not actually sure how I would have handled someone saying this to me, that I should have joy in my salvation in the time of Liz and our life, when we went through a miscarriage. And then a few months later, we thought we lost Henry. But to be clear here, Peter isn't talking about just putting a smiley face on when stuff sucks and smiling through the pain. He's not talking about that emoji face kind of joy. But Peter's point here is that even in our sadness, in our despair, in our brokenness, we have a hope that is greater than our sufferings. We have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, and we have our God protecting us through even the darkest of moments. Our joy in suffering is knowing that one day we will be with our God, raised forever with him into eternity. Our glorious future means that we can suffer well. We can suffer with a living hope. In God's kindness, we read in verse 7 that our suffering refines our faith. It strengthens us to make sure that we make it home to glory. Peter is saying that the obstacles that we face now will help us to keep on trusting Jesus more and more. In verse 8, he says that our living hope in Christ means that we rejoice with an inexpressible joy. As we go through these trials, we keep on loving Jesus, even though we've never seen him. As we stick with Jesus through these tough moments and keep loving him, it means that we receive our salvation. Peter wants us to know that we're living in an incredibly privileged position. We are in an incredibly privileged position as followers of Jesus. And so he says in verse 10 that we have an understanding of our salvation, that the prophets and all those who came before Jesus longed to see, and they longed to understand in the way that we do now, that suffering leads to glory. God's playing the long game here. All the things spoken of in the Old Testament were pointing to Jesus, he says. And it's now in verse 12, being told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. What he's saying here is that despite our present sufferings, we are living in an incredibly privileged moment. Jesus has come, he's fulfilled everything the Old Testament spoke of and was looking forward to. And so we can see and understand the pattern of Jesus' suffering and glory. We can make sense of that in a way that people before Jesus couldn't. And so that whatever we're going through now, Peter says here we're in an incredibly privileged position to live in a moment where the truth has been made clear to us. We understand our salvation and we know our living hope and our new future. In a little over a week, me and my family, and I guess the family on my side of the family, my three sisters and their partners, we're heading up to the sunny coast for a week or so, and I've been hanging out for this holiday all year. Knowing this trip has been coming up has been the motivation that's kept me going in the last month when I've been running on fumes and I've been on absolute struggle street. Knowing that's coming up has been the drive for me. Liz and I keep talking about it, reminding each other of what we can look forward to. Me and Amy keep talking about the three swims a day, and all the other great stuff that's in store for us. So coffees, beach, pool, golf, pool, golf. Can't wait. But Peter's doing the same thing for us here. He's reminding us of what is in our future, what is in store for us as followers of Jesus. And it's a future that is shaped by our living hope and sure and certain inheritance that we have in heaven. As elect exiles living in a place that is not our home, Peter says, expect trials and suffering, but we can endure them with joy because of what we have in Christ. Now, I know some of us are going through some really tough moments at the moment, some deep trials and deep suffering. But friends, I really hope we can see and know the comfort that Peter is speaking of here. That no matter how hard life gets on the journey home, our salvation in Christ will remain secure. And our God is keeping us safe. Our living hope means that like Christ, we too will be raised forever to be with our God. And so those things that we experience now, they can't take away, nor can they diminish that hope we have. But also like the pilgrims who are standing on the riverbank, we should ask ourselves, are we carrying with us things that we don't need in the future? Are we carrying things with us that are going to make this trip home harder than it needs to be? Things that are distracting us or causing us to get lost on the way home. Peter's goal here in this part of God's word is to point us in the right direction, point us on our due north, to our future, to what has been secured for us in Christ, our living hope through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that is our new future in Christ. Now, whilst we have this incredible future, Peter moves to say that it must shape our new life now. From verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, preparing your minds can literally be translated as gird up your loins, which is what the ancient people did for battle. They'd tie up their robes and they'd rip in. And so the instruction here is, so too should we prepare for battle. Peter says, with a state of spiritual alertness, of concentration and self-control, our minds are to be set on what God has in store for us as his people. Now, whilst our hope remains heavenly, Peter gives an instruction or gives instructions for us living our new life in Christ now, because our future hope shapes our present. Verse 14, it says, "Obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" What he's saying here is that followers of Jesus are to live radically different lives to what they lived before they knew Jesus. Now, this captures the everyday battle of the Christian, isn't it? In living as who we are now and not who we once were. We're called here to live as obedient children, to obey God, follow his way. How we relate and how we act must be fundamentally different if we have been changed by the gospel. Because in verse 15, in the same way that God is holy, followers of Jesus have also been set apart as holy, and so we should model the character of God in our lives. Verse 15 and 16 actually are quotes from Leviticus, which are telling God's people that they were to be distinct from the rest of the world in the way they lived, and so should we. The way we live our lives as followers of Jesus matters. The warning of verse 17 reminds us that God will judge us fairly for how we've lived. Because God is holy, he will judge sin, even for us as believers. We too will face judgment. We too will have to give an account. Now, to be clear, there will be no condemnation because we're in Christ, but there will be an examination. The fear that Peter is speaking of here is a reverent fear that reflects God's character and power, that leads us to obey God because we rightly honor him for who he is and what he's done. In 18 and 19, we read the motivation for the new life is grounded upon Jesus' sacrifice for us, which saved us from the empty lives that we had before we knew him. He's reminding us here that we have been bought at a price. Verse 19 says, we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Our salvation was costly. So therefore, our lives must respond accordingly. In these verses, Peter is calling followers of Jesus to look back at the cross and Jesus' sacrifice to shape the way that we live our new lives now. Verse 20 makes it clear that God saving us wasn't an afterthought, because in the same way that God knew he was going to choose before the creation of the world, he knew how he was going to save us. It wasn't a hastily planned scheme, but Peter says in verse 21 that it was God's plan that we would be saved through Jesus, and that's how we would know God. I think what Peter's trying to do here for us, he's trying to get us to feel the magnitude and the weight of God's eternal plan for salvation. He's trying to make us feel the weight of what it cost and what it means to live now as God's people, saved in Christ, living obediently. He's trying to stir up our affections for Jesus and the goodness of the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. This in turn shapes the way that we live our lives as faithful followers of Jesus in our new lives today. Because of this, Peter says in verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, as a gospel response, we are called to have a genuine and deep love for each other. Now, this isn't the tolerance kind of love, but the same kind of love that God expresses for his people, for us. That is really, really hard to do. This is why Peter reminds us of our new birth again in verse 23. He says our new birth was achieved through Christ showing a love to us that we didn't deserve. But it also means in Christ giving himself for us, we receive a new heart, which helps us to love each other in this way. And so Peter says in verse 24 and 5 that this was brought about by the word of God being preached to us, renewing our hearts, working powerfully in us, and transforming us. In this way, God has given us the ability to love in this way. And it is grounded in God working powerfully in our lives. Therefore, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like weeds, these behaviors need to be removed. Only when they're destroyed can love flourish. The basic point here he's getting across is stop being ungodly and live godly lives. Stop being who you were and be who you are now in Christ. Live this new life you have in Christ. Peter tells us to crave spiritual milk in chapter 2, verse 2, so that we would grow in this godliness and be reminded of our future hope. Verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow in your salvation. Now, as a husband of a midwife, this brings a lot of dinner table conversations to mind. But Peter's point here is that we need the word of God as spiritual sustenance in our lives as we continue to grow and survive as followers of Jesus. He's saying the word here is essential to grow in godliness and holiness and to grow in your relationship with Jesus and to be reminded of the living hope that we have. He says, if someone's tasted this milk in verse 3 and they have experienced that God is good in the Lord Jesus, then they will seek out the word of God to continue to grow as a follower of Jesus. One of the big things that I've noticed since moving to Brisbane a couple of years ago is that I needed to learn to drive differently. Not that my driving was inherently bad, I don't think, before I moved to Brisbane, but there's so many new things that I hadn't experienced before, like clearways, like where cars can park on a road at some times of the day and others, and find myself getting stuck behind them all the time. And major roads not having dedicated turning lanes. You're driving along, there's heaps of traffic, and someone wants to make a right turn, and they just park in the middle of the road, and everything just comes to a standstill. That kills me. But the big one is not getting in the lane that you need to early enough when you want to go somewhere and you just end up missing the turn altogether and you end up in Ipswich. I've had to learn to drive to big city conditions, to big smoke conditions, not big country town conditions from like towns where I was from. I need to drive to where I am and not where I used to be. And that's Peter's basic point here is be who you are, not who you were. You're to live your new life as a follower of Jesus. And so I think there's two really helpful things here that we can take away from this passage. It's firstly being known for our love for one another. Peter's instruction here for followers of Jesus is to love one another sincerely, genuinely, and deeply. Love's a verb, it's a doing word, so our love must be shown by our action. It's hard to love people from afar, so we need to be in each other's lives. We need to be knowing what's going on in each other's lives, so we can practically care for each other and pray for each other and know what's going on. I love how the ladies in our church here are so proactive in caring for each other and their families when they have new babies. If there's any sense of a new baby, there's a meal roster done. I think it's great. I think it's incredible. I think it's such a good practical example of loving each other and meeting each other's needs. And so I wonder what that would look like for you to love deeply. In a really practical sense, what would that look like? Maybe what you could do is you could put someone in your mind, think of someone in your mind particularly, start small, think about how you could love that individually, really practically, tomorrow. Well, today, start today. The way that we love other people, the way we love each other is so striking to a watching world And it's one of the things that make people think, hey, Jesus might actually be worth taking seriously in the way that we love each other as part of God's people. So it's good for us to take Peter's instruction and have a sincere and genuine love for each other. The second key thing is feeding on God's word. God's word is the nourishment that we live off as followers of Jesus. It's what we need to survive our journey home. And the truth is that most of us are probably underfed. A friend's church, another Prezi church, recently did a survey to see how often their people were reading the Bible. They found that 61% of men and 80% of women said they read the Bible at least a few times a week. And approximately 65% of men and women, similar sort of number, were attending Bible study groups during the week. Now, my friend's church is very similar to ours here at Michi, so it wouldn't be crazy to think those numbers are in the ballpark to what is on the ground here at MPC. So if we look at those numbers for blokes in particular, that would mean that we are struggling to spend time in God's word. If you look at those numbers in particular, say we had 250 regular blokes turning up to MPC on a Sunday, that would mean 100 of us are not spending time in God's word during the week. That's scary, isn't it? As a church, and Hamish plugged it before, we're plugging and we're running the Bible in a Year reading group, reading plan coming up next year. So why don't you join it? It's a really practical, really organized way to be jumping into God's word each day. We'll chat to a member of staff about jumping in a Bible study group for next year. I think a lot of them are wrapping up for this year. So it's a perfect time to join or to express your interest because you can join in fresh when they kick off in 2023. And as I think about my own Bible reading, I'll be honest, if I'm not super intentional about it, if I don't do my Bible reading before my kids get up, I struggle to do it at all. I know that I have to be really, really intentional about it. And I think that's probably true for most of us. So I think it's worthwhile thinking through how can we be intentionally spending time in God's word each and every day, being fed and nourished. And however we do it, it's going to look different for each of us. We need to be feeding ourselves if we want to grow as followers of Jesus. Now, Peter's final point for us today as Christians is that we need to live out our new purpose. From chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now here Jesus is called a living stone that was rejected by men but precious to God. And in verse 5, Peter tells us that we are like Jesus in this way. Rejected by the world but precious to God. I think this actually helps us make sense of our identity as elect exiles. We're chosen by God, but we are outsiders in the world that we live. As living stones, we see we've been given a new purpose in verse 5, that we've been built into a spiritual house. The picture that's being painted is one of a building, and believers are the individual stones that make up the structure. Peter is playing off temple imagery here, the temple being where God dwelt, where God was present in the Old Testament. But rather than being a physical temple now, we are being built into a spiritual house where God is present, where God dwells by his Spirit. Peter is saying here that God is building his church, and he'll tell us a little later on that the foundation of this church is the Lord Jesus. But we aren't just part of the structure, he says. He says we're called to work as well. Peter again plays off the Old Testament imagery when he says we are a holy priesthood. In the Old Testament, priests offered blood sacrifices at the temple and served as God's representative, or as a representative for God's people. But here, believers are called a holy priesthood, being called to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. What he's getting at here is spiritual sacrifices mean our lives, means our action, means our service. Paul actually says in Romans that all of the Christian life is a spiritual sacrifice, is to be called a spiritual sacrifice. So we are called to make all kinds of sacrifices in giving ourselves to God in all areas of our lives. This is why Peter spends so much time in this letter telling us that the way we live as followers of Jesus matters. The point here that he's getting at is that our new purpose is to be part of God's church as his people, as a royal priesthood. So this Peter says in verse 9, he says, "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, those four descriptions of the church there, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, and a people belonging to God. That's how God views us. That's how we are to see ourselves. Each of these terms, each of these phrases and descriptions are unpacking what it means to be part of the people of God. We've become all these things, verse 9 says, to praise God for who he is and what he's done. And so it's through our lives that people encounter the living God. And so it's our job to show people how incredible God is and what the good life looks like under his rule in his way as his people. That's our job. Verse 10 says that we've been shown mercy in the Lord Jesus. So it's our job now to hold out that mercy and proclaim the gospel, the message of Jesus to whoever will listen, to whoever God has placed in our lives. Basically, our new purpose as the people of God is to serve as God's representative. It's our job to tell people how great God is and how amazing what God has done is through the Lord Jesus in saving us. Well, judging by the footpath, and can't quite see at the moment, but judging by the footpath around Mitchelton, it seems like curb collection's about to kick off again. Is that right? I don't know if anyone lives around here. Yep, there we go. All the junk laying around everywhere. I remember last year, in the days before curbside pickup over in my area in Windsor, there was trucks and youths swarming like bees around the suburb to try to pick up any of the good stuff and take it home. And I don't know, before the council got it and threw it out, I guess. I was part of that. No. I know many of the items that people find, they repurpose them, right? They repurpose them and use them for something else. And Peter is saying the same of us here, that we have been repurposed as well. Our very existence is in sharing the gospel and pointing people to God. This is who we are. That is what we must do. That is our purpose. As elect exiles living in a place that is not our own, this is a good reminder of what we have been set apart for. It's what we're called to do on our journey home. Like the old cowboy reminding the pilgrim that his purpose isn't what it used to be. Peter is reminding us of who we are and what we're supposed to do now. We're God's representatives. We're set apart to tell people how great, how incredible our God is. And we are to share the good news of the Lord Jesus, how God has saved us in him. That is our new purpose as God's people. Like the pilgrims that we spoke about at the start, who were on the Oregon Trail, friends, we've been given a new purpose, a new way of life, and a new future. And so when the stuff of life interferes with our journey home, we need to leave it behind. When we're finding it tough, when we're experiencing trials and suffering, when we're feeling the weight of the hostile world that is around us, it's good for us to keep these truths in the front of our mind that would encourage us and to help us to hold on to Jesus for the rest of our lives.